I want to talk about continue to talk about family this morning, and a specific role within the family. And I'm thinking about our culture today, and we are living in an information age. We are living in a day and age where you can open up your phone, you can even ask your AI companion, if you will, to get you information on whatever you are wondering. And in seconds, you can get information. But here's what I have come to realize. More information doesn't always lead to more transformation. More information in our heads and maybe even our hearts doesn't lead to more transformation. Just because you know or you can have access to information about some world event that happened years ago, just because you can get that within seconds doesn't make you a historian. It just means that you have access to information. And even in light of that, the next thing, we are more connected as a people more than ever. For the last number of years, more connected than ever. You can FaceTime people at a distance. You can text them right away. You can contact people all around the world. And it's such a gift. But more connection doesn't always mean more community. You know, I don't have to list the statistics to convince you that we are more isolated than ever. We are more connected, but more isolated than ever. And isolation is outright dangerous. 1995, there was a heat wave that went through Chicago, and temperatures approached near 120 degrees. Many people died in the heat wave in 1995. And studies, they were doing some studies after the heat wave, and they were like, why did people die? Why was there a group of people over here that died, but a group of people over here in a very similar situation made it through the heat wave? And they came to the conclusion in seeing the people that had died and in their situations. And the people who had died had no one checking on them. The people who made it through the heat wave had people checking on them, interacting. Hey, you got the supplies that you needed. Are you staying cool? Are you're good? And so as they looked back at the heat wave of 1995, it was clear that the heat didn't kill people. Isolation did. Loneliness did. Having no one to check on you ended up in people dying. We know this to be true. We have situations even in our own lives. Just this week, I was interacting with a man. He shared with me a tragedy that happened about a year ago. He was out west. He was working. He had a successful job. He had a relationship in his life. It was his dream relationship. And there was a tragedy that happened in his life that led to one of his coworkers being seriously injured. And it was his fault. After that tragedy, people started to blame him. His reputation took a hit, and he had no one in his life. And so for the last year, he's lost everything, lost all of his money, lost his relationship, and just a number of weeks ago, almost lost his life as he was sitting in a Meijer parking lot up in Grand Haven, isolated. I think about the tragedy they experienced. He had isolation. That isolation led almost to death. Think about another story in our community. Someone who experienced a tragedy, an accident, but instead of isolating, got brought into a family, was known, was loved, and is experiencing life as a result. Isolation can kill. Community, family, heals. And that's why I want to take some time and just over the next couple of weeks is talk about family. And I talked about family last week. And the question that I think is before us and something that we constantly have to wrestle through is not will people go through hard times. We know that they will go through hard times. I think the question that we have to wrestle through is will we notice? Are we connected in a community? Are we connected as a family? Are you living a connected life, connected with one another? Or are you going through life alone? I would beg and plead with you, do not be isolated. Do not be isolated. And even in the summer months, as people spend more time outdoors and going from one place to the next, it can still be easy to get isolated. And I look at the world that we're living in and the culture that we're living in right now, there is such a desire to connect. Such a desire for connection, for people to be in relationship. The world is frankly starving for what the church was created to embody. to be a family. People want to connect, but so often they don't know where to go. And this, frankly, should make us get so excited. The power and the potential of the church. And I was listening to a pastor share this week, and he said this, and I just so wholeheartedly agree. He said this: Jesus didn't die and rise again to create a collection of spiritual freelancers who happen to share a building. The gospel forms a people, it builds a family, it creates a community where people who have no business being together discover they actually belong to one another. He goes on to say the problem in the church is we have personalized or privatized faith. Personal encounters are powerful and needed, but we have reduced following Jesus to a private transaction that focuses on my sin, my forgiveness, my heaven, my relationship with God. And while that has some truth in it, that he knows your name, that he sees you, that he forgives you, when the gospel becomes private, when church becomes optional religious content for individual spirituality. See, when it comes to following Jesus, what I've realized is following Jesus to be brought near to God is actually to be brought near to one another. When you draw near to God, there is a crowd involved. There are other people, and that is a good thing because content can inform, but community transforms. Content can inform, give you maybe some information, but community, being seen, being loved, has the ability and the power to transform. Look at Ephesians 2. This is Paul talking, and he's talked about the gospel, and he gives us this picture of what the gospel produced. Paul is writing this from prison, and I'll share a little bit more of why he was in prison in just a little bit, but he says this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles. So he's speaking to non-Jewish people, people who were not part of the Israelites. You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. You were alone. You had no one. You thought that you were, you know, maybe following God. You had known you were without the one true God. But now, and I always love that when Scripture says, but now, like this is what happened in Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So making peace. He goes on, he says, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. There's a lot there, but the thing that I want you to realize, the thing that I want you to see is through the cross, the dividing wall of hostility was broken down. Jesus killed the hostility. And Paul is writing this from prison. And the reason that he was in prison was because he took the wrong person to church. He took the wrong person to the temple. He took a Gentile to the temple. And in that culture, in that day, there was an area where people who were not Jewish people could hang out. They were off in a distance. Gentiles had an area where they could hang out. And actually, there was a sign that said, if you went past this place, you would be killed. And Paul brought a Gentile past that wall into the temple area. And then Paul is using that as an example, and he's saying, this is what happened through the cross. Jesus, through the cross, didn't make just two different types of family. No, he made one new man, one new family, so that both have access to God, both have peace. And I love this. He said that both are fellow citizens. Both have belonging, both have a household, this intimacy and presence, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, what did Jesus create through the cross? It was simply a family of the forgiven, dividing and destroying walls, tearing down walls, which makes me think, like, why so often do we just then continue to build walls? walls that Jesus destroyed. But I see that this picture in here, the power of this is God through Christ. He's always been about this, but creating one family. And this is who we want to be. This is who we long to be. Just the people of God, the children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And this morning, just for a little bit, I wanted to touch on one of the people, one of the roles within this family. And it's already been mentioned, and it's the role of a father. It's the role of men within the body of Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about mothers. And as we look just briefly here at fathers, we need to reject any cultural stereotypes. We also need to reject that there is no such thing as masculinity or a vision of manhood, because we see it all throughout Scripture. And look at Genesis 2. This is in the garden. This is perfect. This is before sin entered the world. God had formed Adam, and he said this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so God put Adam in the garden. He says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to work it, and I want you to keep it." Those two words are really important. This vision of manhood, this vision of being even a father is the first of all, you are to work it. You are to serve creation, to serve it, to work it, to toil the ground, to work the ground. This is what you're going to do. We're going to work in service of something greater than yourself. You're going to work in the garden. And then the second thing is you are going to keep it. You're going to protect it. You are going to guard it. This is the vision that God and the responsibility that God gave man way back in the garden before sin had entered the world. You're to work and you're to serve. You're to work with your hands and serve. But then he also gave a spiritual responsibility. He said, "Hey, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that." This is your spiritual responsibility. You have physical, but then you also have a spiritual responsibility. This is the role that he gave to man before sin entered into the world. Long before Adam had a wife, he had a job, and that was God's plan. Work wasn't the result of the curse. Work got harder after the curse. But before that, God placed Adam in the garden to work it, to care for it, and to protect it. And he also said, "I want you to know my voice, I want you to know my word, and I want you to lead spiritually." This is what he set out as the vision for man back in Genesis 2. But I love the attitude that he demonstrated in Ephesians 5, the attitude that men should carry every single day of their life as he was talking about marriage. He says this, Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." I love that picture. But the thing that makes me nervous, the thing that scares me, is this verse can be so often quoted that we lose the power and the potential and the meaning of this. Paul says, in speaking to men, he simply says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." That's it. That's the attitude that we as men are supposed to carry in the family of God. We're supposed to have this attitude of loving our wives, loving others, frankly, as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? We sang about it. We talk about it. He gave his life up for her. Laid it all down, gave everything. This is the attitude that men are to lead with, not looking to be served, but to serve. Not looking for power, but to provide and protect. And we can't poo-poo this. Like, what Jesus did on the cross was nothing short of heroic. It was absolutely heroic. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was rejected, he was spat upon, he was killed for the joy set before him, for what he knew it was going to accomplish. And so I believe in the church. I wouldn't believe it. I know that the church, that we're looking for men to rise up and be heroic. And I look around this room and I see men who are rising up and being heroic. And this is what a hero does. A hero lays down his life. A hero doesn't settle for comfort. A hero doesn't settle for safety. A hero isn't self-centered. A hero has a passion for what is right, a passion for purity. A hero fights. A hero protects. doesn't take from others, doesn't use others. A hero sacrifices in men. This is who we are to be. And I believe, like, yeah, there, we gave a picture. We know the hurt that is caused by fathers who don't live into this God-given calling. And I'm looking at a community of men, and I'm saying, continue. Well done, but also continue to be the men that God has called you to be. Men, we must reject culture's challenge. Culture is even, like, it's so easy in our culture to remain a boy. No matter the age. I've met 70-year-olds who are boys. I've met 13-year-olds who are men. And this is the shift that has to take place from boyhood to manhood. And a shift from, it has to happen from ease to difficulty. Boys embrace ease. They're always looking for the easy way out. Men embrace difficulty. They have to shift from selfishness to focused on others. Boys are all about themselves. Boys are consumed with themselves. Men are all about others. There has to be a shift from thinking that it's all about you, that the, you're thinking that you are the story, to realizing there's more people that are part of the story, that you aren't the only part, but you're part of just a greater story. There has to be a shift from control to surrender. Boys think they can maintain control. Men understand the mysterious power of surrender. There has to be a shift from temporary to eternal. Boys think about what matters right now. Men look at the bigger picture. Live with eternity in mind. There has to be a shift from passivity to activity. Boys wait for somebody else to do it. Men step up and do it. And this is the biggest thing, men, and I'm seeing this rejected all around this room. We need to reject passivity. I believe the original sin in the garden wasn't just that Eve ate of the apple. It was that her husband stood right there and did nothing. Did absolutely nothing. Men, rise up and be the spiritual leaders that this world and others are longing for you to be. And so I want to close in this. I'm going to ask Rebecca and Nathan to come up and lead us in a song. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4 that is absolutely powerful. Paul is, again, writing to a church that is just an absolute mess. This horrible mess. And there's people that are competing, people that are dividing over who they are following. And Paul came and he shared the gospel with the people in Corinth. And in verses 14 and 15, he just paints them a picture of what they need in this culture that was looking at these great teachers and looking for, you know, information. He says this, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And he was using these two words, guides versus fathers. A guide in the Corinthian culture was somebody who was paid to take a boy to school and make sure that he learned. It was very transactional. And Paul is casting this vision of saying, what you need is not people who will just simply do a task. You need fathers. You need people who will step in and be relational, who will not just be there for a moment, but be there over time, to walk alongside, to care and to support and to love. Fathers who will not look at situations and just be maybe filled with disgust, but be motivated by love to enter into the messes. I believe today we are living in a world that has so many guides. You can hop on YouTube and get a teaching and get a guide like, hey, this is what you need to do, blah, 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 blah. But we're living in a culture that's void of fathers. You just Google documentaries on the fatherless generation. There's a bunch of them out there. And so the world is looking for the church, for men in the church to rise up and be fathers. Fathers who will love. Fathers who will cherish others. Fathers who will serve. Fathers who will lay down their life. Fathers who will reject boyhood and be the men that God has called you to be. Fathers who themselves are fathered and know the love of the Father. And so as we sing this song, this is all about being loved by our Father in heaven. Before we do that, I'm going to ask the men to stand up. And next week, women, we're going to ask you to stand up and talk about motherhood. But I'm going to ask all the men to stand up, and I want to pray. Because we see men being men here at Restoration Church, and I want to bless what the Lord is doing in that. But I also want to call all of us men higher to a deeper level of service, a deeper level of sacrifice, all for the sake of Jesus. And so, Father God, I thank you for these men. I thank you for these men in this community that so powerfully give of their lives, that so selflessly lay down their lives. Father, I ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would give them a greater ability to serve and to sacrifice all for your glory, Jesus. I speak against passivity and say, be gone in the name of Jesus. That these men who are standing will rise up and be active, will run to the rescue of others. And not just so that people will see them, but so that they will see you, Jesus, the living and reigning Savior of the world. And so I speak blessing over them. Continue to give them visions and dreams of what it means to be a man who is wholeheartedly in love with you, King Jesus. And I want to ask the rest, women, to stand up. And we're going to sing this song, and I believe what the Lord wants to do is just break off chains of maybe hurt from a father that was hurtful towards you, or a damaging family situation. Because all of this comes from a vision of who the Father is. And this song just powerfully speaks of your Father in heaven who is just madly in love with you. So let's sing this together.